If you'd like to turn back with me to Luke chapter 19, to this parable called the Parable of the Ten Minas. I don't know if you've ever seen the popular TV show Dragon's Den. I think it's on Channel 4 or something like that. And basically, it's a TV show, a reality TV show, where different entrepreneurs like to bring their inventions or their business models or their business ideas to a panel of famous investors, rich people who are looking to invest in different companies, different ideas to make money. So they come in and they have so much time to present their idea to these investors, and then it's up to the investors whether or not they're going to invest in these different projects or not. And it makes good TV, but the investors also have another motive. They're looking to make money. They're looking to put an investment in that they will get a return on. They're expecting to invest not so much in the products, but in the people who've had these ideas, the people who have these talents. And so they bring their investments, and they put their investments in others, in their ideas, in their work, because they're wanting a return. They're wanting a return. Here in Luke 19, we have a parable where there's an investment. And the investor then returns to find out if his investment has been used widely or not. As we've said every week, to understand these parables of Jesus, we need to look into the context of them. So before we get into this parable this evening, we're going to try and understand the context in which Luke places this parable of the ten minas and why he records it for us. And it's interesting in Luke's gospel. Remember I said before how the different gospels come at the life of Jesus from different places. And in Luke's gospel, the majority of the gospel is framed by one big long journey, as Luke describes to us Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, going to the cross. If you flick back to chapter 9 and verse 51, there's a very key verse in verse 51 of chapter 9 of Luke's gospel. And it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The time's coming, the plan of God for Jesus to go to the cross, and Jesus knows this, and so he sets his face, he's determined, and he's starting to make his way to Jerusalem. And right from chapter 9 through, this journey is progressing. Jesus is getting nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer to his passion, to his death on the cross, and his resurrection. It's coming. And three times in Luke's gospel, he foretells to his disciples what's going to happen to him when he reaches Jerusalem. We find the third occasion just a few verses before chapter 19, in chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The disciples don't get it. Three times Jesus has told them, "We're on this journey, we're going to Jerusalem, I am going to die." But they can't grasp what he's doing yet. They can't grasp what he's saying. And so Luke records this parable of the ten minas just before Jesus enters the city. We've just had the story of Zacchaeus in Jericho. Jericho, I think, was only about 7 miles from Jerusalem. He's getting close. He's right there. Just after this parable, we have the triumphal entry as Jesus comes into Jerusalem with all the fanfare and all the praise. And as Jesus enters the city, we have this parable in Luke to show us what that entry to Jerusalem was all about. It's a parable to correct the wrong understanding that people had about the kingdom of Jesus as he comes to Jerusalem. And that's what we read right at the start of this parable in verse 11, isn't it? As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The disciples think, like the crowd thinks, that Jesus, he's coming to Jerusalem to be crowned king. His kingdom's going to start in Jerusalem. He's coming to reign. He's coming to overthrow the Romans and rule as king, like David of old. But they had the wrong idea. So Jesus tells this parable, and Luke records this parable here to correct their wrong view. Jesus' kingdom is going to be different to any other earthly kingdom. It's going to be different to how they imagined. He's going to return to reign. But his return's not going to be immediate. It's not going to happen right then as he marches into Jerusalem, as he rides into Jerusalem. And so this parable is here to correct that wrong understanding. And before we launch into this parable, it's important at this point to point out that this parable is very similar to another parable in the Gospels. If you know about the parable of the talents, the main place we find that is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. And if you hold up the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minas, they are very similar. If you want to read it when you get home tonight, it's Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And you can compare the two. They are very similar stories. And some people say, well, that's just the different gospel writers recording Jesus telling the same story. And they kind of just change it a little bit. They're similar. They both have a man who goes on a journey. They both, these men both entrust their servants with monetary values that they expect a return on. But there's key differences in them, if you read them closely. In Matthew's gospel, there's no mention of the landowner receiving a kingdom, which is one of the key themes we find in Luke's parable of the 10 minas. In the parable of the talents in Matthew's gospel, the investment is far greater. A talent was a huge amount of money compared to a mina. So they're different. And also in the parable of the talents, the servants get different values of money compared to in the parable of the 10 minas, where the money is equal across the servants. So the best explanation is that Jesus tells a very similar story twice. And he does it in two contexts. And he varies the story, he varies the parable, because he's telling them to two different audiences. And he's making two different points. In one context, he uses it for one purpose. In another context, he adapts it to suit a different purpose. And the result is that we have two similar parables, but they're used for different purposes, and they have different meanings. Leon Morris, one of the Bible commentators, says this. He says, the Matthew parable reminds us that we all have different gifts. The Luke parable, that we all have one basic task, that of living out our faith. The Matthew parable reminds us that we all have different gifts. The Luke parable, that we all have one basic task, that of living out our faith. So if you were reading the parable of the 10 minas and you were thinking to yourself, this sounds very familiar, you're maybe also thinking about the parable of the talents. Two very similar parables, but they have different meanings, different applications. So let's come to the parable of the 10 minas here in Luke chapter 19. And let's just walk through it briefly this evening and apply it to our lives. So in verse 12, Jesus introduces us to the main character in this parable. The ESV translates it as a nobleman. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. A nobleman, the word there means someone who was born of high rank, someone like royalty, someone who's important, someone who's in authority. And as the parable goes on and we apply this parable, we see who this man in this story represents. He represents the person telling the parable. He represents Jesus himself. The nobleman is Jesus. And this nobleman, in verse 12 we read, he goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And we need to put ourselves back into the mindset of the ancient empires. If you ever have the chance to discover or learn a bit about Roman history and all the fights that used to go on about who was the emperor and who took what land, and the emperor was in charge, but all these other guys were in charge of other different parts of the kingdom. It's very interesting. But quite often what would happen was, if you wanted to prove yourself, you had to go and you had to conquer a land. Sometimes it was outside of the empire, and you had to go and fight and conquer a land to prove your worth. Or sometimes you would have to travel, and you'd go to the emperor, and you'd convince the emperor to make you a ruler over a certain part of the empire. So you'd head off to do that. And that's the idea that Jesus is picking up here. This nobleman, this person of royal line, this important man, he's going off to get his kingdom. But we're told that he has to go far off. It's a long journey as he goes to receive his kingdom. And remember, of course, the nobleman is Jesus. What is Jesus saying to his disciples and to the people as they thought immediately Jesus is going to be crowned king here in Jerusalem? No. The nobleman has to go to a far country. This is going to take a significant period of time. He's not going to be back anytime soon. He's correcting their wrong understanding. He's preparing his disciples. They've been wrong. They've been wrong about how their master, their Messiah, was going to get his kingdom. It wasn't going to happen immediately with him riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. He's going to die on a cross in shame and in agony. And yes, in some way, the kingdom of God had arrived with the coming of Jesus, but it wouldn't be till his second coming that this kingdom would come in all its fullness. Jesus is going back to his Father, and they're going to have to wait for his return. And the point of this parable is this: what are they going to do in the meantime? What are they going to do in the meantime? What is their job? What is their role? What is their responsibility as they wait for the coming king? And as the nobleman leaves to receive his kingdom, he makes an investment in his servants. Look at verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." He calls 10 servants of his to him, and he invests in each one of them. He gives each of them a mina. A mina. Well, what was a mina? A mina was a Greek coin worth 100 drachmas. And a drachma was very similar to a denarius. If you remember the story, our first parable of the gracious landowner, where he gave the workers a denarius, a day's wage. A drachma was sort of the Greek equivalent of a denarius. It was the usual payment for a day's wages for a servant or a laborer. So this Greek coin, this mina, is worth 100 drachmas. It's the equivalent of 100 days' wages for 100 days' work. It's about 3 months' worth of wages in our money today. And this parable, it's different from the parable of the talents, because each servant receives exactly the same. They each receive the same amount. They each receive a mina, about 3 months' wages. And they're told to take this mina and to use it wisely. They're to engage in business and trade while the nobleman is away. They're to take the money, and they're to make money. That's the point of the parable. That's the point of the story. That's why this nobleman gives the money to the servants. It's a dragon's den scenario. This nobleman is investing in his servants, in their abilities, in their work for him. They're going to bring him a profit. They're given a responsibility in his absence to bring a return on his investment. And as Jesus would die on the cross for our sin and rise again victorious over death, as he would ascend to his Father in heaven and his followers would await his return, we're still waiting 2,000 years later. And yet in his absence, Jesus has left an investment in his servants, in his followers, in his church. He sent the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian, creating that new nature that follows God and not our own sinful self. He's giving his followers the Great Commission, the treasure of the gospel that dwells in earthen jars, that dwells in us, that we're to go out with this gospel. We're to share it. We're to see people converted. We're to see them baptized. We're to see them added to the church. We're to be faithfully involved in his work until he comes. We're to use the investment that he has put in us for profit, spiritual profit. Because when he comes back, he's going to call us to account for our lives in service for him. As the nobleman invests in his servants, Jesus has invested in us, and we await his return. Jesus goes on in this parable to describe how the search for the kingdom is going for this nobleman. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And of course, this verse isn't speaking about his servants, but it's talking about the citizens of the region that this nobleman is going to be king over. They don't want him to rule over them. They don't want his rule. They don't want him. And again, it was common practice if a leader or a royal person went off to claim their kingdom, the people could send a petition to the emperor. If the subjects didn't want him, they could protest at his appointment. This nobleman is rejected by his citizens. They don't want his rule. They want rid of him. And it's such a picture of the events of Jerusalem in those weeks, isn't it? As the Messiah enters to the cries of Hosanna, very soon they become the cries of crucify him. They will not have him to reign over them. The Jews in the main reject the rule of their king. It's been the history of mankind ever since, with the majority rejecting the rule of Jesus. They won't have him to rule over them. They reject this king. But their rejection does not stop this man from receiving his kingdom. He returns as king to rule. Look at verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And you can just imagine the scene, the nobleman returning as king. He probably came in splendor with wealth and an army and a fanfare, all the things that accompany the arrival of an ancient king. We think of Donald Trump's visit to the UK and all the entourage that came with him. You can just imagine this man coming back, the king. And he comes back and he calls his servants to him because he wants to know what's happened to his investment. He wants to know, have they made a profit? Have they made a return on what he has invested in them? And we come to the first servant in verse 16. The first came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." This first servant has used the investment of his master well. His one mina has brought in 10 minas more. He's returned 10 times his investment. He's the sort of guy you'd love to know where you can invest your money in. He brings back 10 times what's been given to him. He showed himself to be responsible and hardworking and faithful, and the king is impressed. Verse 17. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." This servant is rewarded in this new kingdom. He will have a position of responsibility with all the perks and the reward that went with it. He won't be a servant anymore. He will have authority over 10 cities in this kingdom. This is a good job. This is a good position he's being given. Why? Because he was faithful in the small things. He was faithful with the mina. He made 10 minas more. And his faithfulness and hard work before the kingdom is directly rewarded in the kingdom. He'd been proved faithful in a little. He will be responsible for much. Then we get to the second servant and the same thing happens. The second servant has also been faithful in his master's absence, and his one mina has returned 5 minas. And he receives the reward of ruling over 5 cities in this kingdom. And the lesson of the parable is clear. Jesus has invested in his servants. He's given them their minas to be invested while he is gone, and his disciples are to be busy in his work in his absence. What they do with his message matters. What they do with their lives matter. How they behave matters. Because when he comes back, he will reward greatly those who have been faithful to him. One Bible commentator puts it this way: the nobleman's return and session with his servants symbolizes Christ's glorious second coming, when he will demand of his servants that they render an account of the manner in which they have dealt with the gospel, with the gifts and opportunities for service placed at their disposal. Now, we need to make sure we're not confused here. What this parable is not saying to us is that we can add to our salvation, that being servants of Jesus is based on what we do. Of course not. It's based on what he did. When he died on the cross and he rose again, our trust and our faith are in him and in his work to save us. But I think sometimes we're so afraid of confusing the gospel with a works-based religion that we downplay and we fail to apply the clear biblical teaching of eternal reward. We do not earn our salvation, but the Bible makes it clear that what we do with our Christian lives matters. It affects our reward and our responsibility in heaven. How you behave as a Christian matters. What you do with the gifts that God has given you matters in the kingdom to come. What we do with the gospel matters. It affects our eternal reward. That's serious, that's profound, and it should have profound consequences in how we live our Christian lives. What we value, what we spend our time on, what we squeeze into these short years that we have on earth. Because the reward for eternity will be much greater. That's my challenge to you if you're a Christian here this evening. What are you doing with God's investment? The gospel investment that he's invested in you. Are you making a profit from that gospel investment? Are you walking in the Spirit and not the flesh? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life and growing in Christ-like character? Because that will be rewarded at Christ's return. Are you busy and active in your master's work, using your gifts and using your time? Are you wasting the gifts and wasting the time that he has given you? Do our lives and our conduct reflect our master's? Or does how we behave bring shame rather than glory to him? Friends, there will be great reward in the eternal kingdom for faithful service. But not everyone is rewarded. Jesus, he doesn't spend the time going through all 10 servants. We only hear about 3 of them. The first 2 are rewarded for their faithfulness. But then we hear about one more in verse 20. Yet another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." There is one servant. He's given the same amount of investment as the others. He's the same time to invest it as the others, but he completely wastes his master's investment. He hides the mina away in a handkerchief. It's comical, really, isn't it? It's not that he even tried to make a profit with it and it was a bad investment and it failed. He doesn't even try. He boldly tells the nobleman in verse 21 why he didn't try. "For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." This servant doesn't respect his master. He's no love for his king. He's just a disrespectful fear for the consequences of ending up in his bad books. He's afraid of what would have happened if he'd lost his master's investment. Even more, he's worried that if he did make a profit, all that hard work would have been for nothing because his master would just have took it. And the servant would have nothing to show for his hard work. This guy thinks that his master takes what he did not sow and reaps what he did not deposit. "You're going to take what I've earned." He's a servant in this parable. But he symbolizes those who were never saved. They're associated with Jesus, but they never really trust him for saving faith. They have no real love for him. They're like Judas. They have all the opportunities, but they waste it. And there are many servants like this who've made professions, who think they're Christians, but they're wasting their lives. And in wasting their lives, they're showing that they're not really servants at all. And when Jesus returns and calls them to account, they will have nothing to give to him. No Christian character to show. They're no more like Christ because they've never truly come to Christ. No gospel shared with others because they've never really believed it themselves. No service rendered to Jesus because they're still following the drumbeat of this world. They're wasting their lives. They're wasting their investment. A number of years ago, when I was a teenager, I read a book by an American pastor called John Piper. And he wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. Don't Waste Your Life. It was a book that had a profound impact on me as a teenager. And writing this sermon reminded me of a story that John Piper tells in that book of how so many in his society in America wasted their lives. This is what he says. He says, "I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. At first when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy into it. Don't waste your life." And of course, John Piper isn't knocking early at retirement. He's saying, what are we doing with it? The third servant wastes the investment. The master is angry, and the little that he has is taken away. You see, how we live our lives as Christian betrays whether we truly became a Christian in the first place. Someone who has grasped the beauty and the wonder of the person and work of Jesus Christ does not waste their lives, does not waste his investment. We get to the end of the parable, verse 27. "But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Those who rejected the rule of the king will come to judgment, and it will be great and terrible. And there's a day of judgment coming when our King Jesus will come in glory, and he will call us to account. And the question is, are we ready? And if you're not a Christian here this evening, you're like the citizens in that parable and you are refusing his reign. You're saying, I will not have him to reign over me. And if you do not repent, if you do not trust in the forgiveness that he offers you at the cross and surrender to his kingship, on that day, you will face his judgment. And you will spend an eternity in hell. And I would urge you this evening, as Jesus urges in this parable, do not waste your life. Do not waste your eternity. Come to Christ tonight and live your life making good on his investment. If you're a Christian here this evening, what are you doing with the gospel investment of Jesus in you? Are you busy with your investment? Because if you are, great will be your reward. Don't waste your life putting all your time and energy and money into this life. Live for the life to come, because Jesus is coming to reign. Will he find you profitably faithful when he comes? Let's pray together.